Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to remind you that these online resources are never meant to be a substitute for God's good plan for you to be present, connected, and serving in a local church under the care of qualified elders. If you live in the West Toronto area and are looking for a local church, we encourage you to come check out one of our Sunday services. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
We're going to start a new four-part series this morning that'll take us through the next 4 weeks. And it wasn't part of the original preaching calendar. We were supposed to get back to Galatians. But on our break during the Christmas times, we came to the end of 2025 and began to approach a new year, 2026. And my own personal reading, the Lord really burdened my heart with what we're going to be talking about for the next 4 weeks. The series that we're going to be diving into is called The Revival We Need. And it's going to be a four-part study on the life of King Hezekiah as we find it in the book of 2 Chronicles. The revival we need. On the screen for you, it was Leonard Ravenhill who said this: as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. It's a cutting thought to consider, loved ones, that as long as we, God's people, are happy to be as we are, as long as we, God's people, are content to be as we are, we will remain as we are. And as we sit here, still at the beginning of a brand new year, considering the reality that another year has passed and another year has come, considering the reality that a new year has come, but the same problems remain for many of us, considering the reality that a new year has come and maybe the same habits remain, a new year has come and maybe the same spiritual temperature remains in our lives and in our hearts. For our broader culture, a new year has come and a progressively declining spiritual temperature that's been rapidly cooling for years in Canada. Could it be, loved ones, that the greatest obstacle to revival in the church in Canada is not persecution, although it is rising? It's not hostility, although that's rising. It's not even opposition, although we find that rising in different spheres of our culture. But rather, could the greatest obstacle to revival in the church in Canada be our own casual willingness as Christians to simply exist, with no ambition for more of what God is so willing to give, more of what we are so needy of? This morning, loved ones, my heart is very burdened, and I'm praying that you will receive that burden as well. I'm praying that you will carry this burden with me. I'm so thankful for our church. I'm so thankful for what God is doing in our church. I'm thankful for 12 years since we planted this church. God is doing a lot. People have been saved. Marriages being restored. God is working in amazing ways. Addictions being recovered. People being baptized. God is doing so much, but my heart is burdened for more. More of His supernatural work of grace leading to more repentance, more extraordinary faith among us, more holiness, more boldness, more sacrifice, more love, more of what God is so willing to give, a renewal of sorts, so that we can experience more, an intensification of all that God is and all that God has. In fact, on the screen for you is Daniel Henderson, who defines revival along these very themes when he writes this. He says, God's people need a supernatural work of grace leading to deep repentance, extraordinary faith, holy living and bold witness. He says America, and I would add Canada, needs a spiritual awakening. On the screen for you, Tim Keller is helpful and builds on this when he writes this: revival is the intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. In revival, sleepy Christians wake up, nominal Christians get converted, and non-Christians get reached. What we're going to be talking about over the next 4 weeks is not some mystical experience that we can somehow manipulate or manufacture or muster up or schedule in our calendars, but it is something, loved ones, that we can position ourselves for. No, you and I cannot make a revival happen. You and I cannot bring about a renewal that is so needed in our church and in our city and in our broader culture and in the world. You and I cannot do it. That is strictly the work of God through the power of His Holy Spirit. But you and I can position ourselves for this kind of move of God. That's exactly what we see happening in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. To 32 during the reign of King Hezekiah. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. If you don't have a Bible, you can put up your hand, and one of the ushers would love to put a copy of God's Word in your hands. If you don't own a Bible, that Bible will be our gift to you. We'd love you to take it home and read it and have your life changed by the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 29, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's where we are going to be. While you're turning there, I want to give you a bit of the context. 2 Chronicles is obviously the second book of a series of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But you need to know it's really just one long book. It was broken down into two sections because of the length of the scroll itself. The Chronicles are essentially a summary of the Old Testament. The first word of 1 Chronicles is Adam. And the last section of 2 Chronicles is all about the end of the Babylonian exile. So there we have a summary from beginning to end. Everything in between is a summary of all that has happened throughout Israel's history leading into the new covenant. The book, you need to know, is mainly concerned with the kings of Judah, not so much the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. The kings of Judah, specifically through the lineage of King David, and all throughout the book, we see there are good kings and there are bad things, kings. We see the good kings, they succeed and they're blessed. We see the bad kings, they fail and they are cursed. And all of this progression and all of these things and all of these dynamics are designed by the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles to give a hope, to paint a picture of a perfect coming messianic king, one who we know to be the supreme and sovereign king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who steps on the scene in the New Testament. And so by the time we get to 2 Chronicles 29, we meet one of the good kings. One of the good kings in the line of David. His name is King Hezekiah. In fact, more is written about King Hezekiah than any other king next to David and Solomon. That says a lot about King Hezekiah. Now we need to know that King Hezekiah's reign began at a terrible time, because his father Ahaz was a terrible king. The temple at the time of King Hezekiah's reign was in shambles. The doors of the temple were closed and damaged. Sin was rampant throughout the land. Idolatry was prevalent all amongst God's people. And King Hezekiah's reign was marked by a period of revival, marked by a period of intense renewal amongst God's people, an experience of extraordinary blessing and renewal, the kind of renewal that you and I need today. The kind of renewal that the city of Toronto needs today. The kind of renewal that our province of Ontario needs today. The kind of renewal that our country Canada needs today. The kind of renewal that our world needs today. And so we can't manufacture this kind of renewal, but we can position ourselves for it. I want you to look with me then at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 to 11, and then we're going to expand on the rest of the chapter as we go on today. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 says this, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." Verse 10, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us." Verse 11, "My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him." This is just the first part of many other verses that we're going to get to in 2 Chronicles 29. And we're going to find in these verses and many more verses that we're going to get to in a few moments how we can be positioned in the same way as King Hezekiah positioned his people, God's people, for a renewal and for a revival. So we're going to begin with this. The revival that we need will not come unless we, here's point number one, unless we wholeheartedly return to the Lord. The revival that we need will not come unless we, God's people, wholeheartedly return to the Lord. I want you to notice it in verses 1 and 2. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Right away, the writer of the Chronicles is alerting the original audience to hope. He's alerting the audience of hope. Hezekiah was a good king, we see, in the line of David. That's important. That's the idea that the chronicler is trying to portray. Through the line of David will come an ultimate perfect king. He's highlighting that all throughout. And in the grand scheme of biblical theology, the author's intent is to infuse this hopeful image to the people of Israel, the image of a future messianic king in the line of David. And here is Hezekiah to picture that future king, to give hope, to image, to prefigure that future king, again, who we know to be Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3 now. It says this, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now I want you to notice first the urgency with which King Hezekiah acts. Now here's a little tip. You know a lot about the heart of a leader by watching their priorities. And what do we learn from King Hezekiah's priorities? In his first year, in his first month, what did he do? Well, the Bible is clear. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. That was his priority. He saw the land was languishing. He saw the temple was in shambles. And in his first year, in his first month, as a matter of urgency, as a matter of priority, he opens the doors of the temple and repairs them. Now, I want you to consider the magnitude of what this is conveying to us. The temple, remember. The temple is the place instituted by God to be the very place God himself would dwell with his people. The place God's people would worship. The place priests would make atonement for the sins of the people through sacrifices. It was this temple that was completely abandoned. It was this temple that was completely discarded. It was this temple that was completely forsaken. Essentially, where God dwells, the people had turned their backs. Notice now verses 4 to 5. It says this, he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Now, this idea of consecration is foundational all throughout this chapter and this section. This idea of consecration is a call to rededication. This idea of consecration is a call to recommitment. It's a call to be set apart, to be holy, literally to purify. In other words, this is a call to return to the Lord, to come back to God and to come back to his ways and find your heart purified and cleansed as you come back. But this is not some random general call to return. Maybe you're sitting there saying, how exactly does someone return? What exactly did they do? Well, we need to understand that this entire event that we're reading about, it's all about a return to the temple, which means it's all about a return to worship. It's all about a return to prayer. It's all about a return to the commandments of God, the way God has prescribed and assigned the way things should be. Where do I get that from? Well, King Hezekiah calls the priests and the Levites first. Why? Because they were the ones appointed and authorized by God in the law of Moses to administer and mediate worship in the temple. Loved ones, hear this. Revival and renewal begins with leaders who return strategically to position themselves strategically under the authority of God's word and are surrendered to God's ways. This is what's happening here. King Hezekiah is calling the Levites in. Do what God commands you to do. Let's get this place in order in accordance with God's word and in accordance with God's ways. And it's no different for our context today. The revival and the renewal that we need comes as God's leaders strategically position themselves under the authority of God's commands and God's ways. Now, there are so many lessons for us here already, because the reopening of the temple doors and the positioning of the priests and the Levites in 2 Chronicles 29 has many meaningful parallels for us today in our context. On a national level, I don't know if you're aware of this, I don't know if you're paying attention to this or not. On a national level, Canada, our nation, has been progressively closing the doors on the worship of the one true living God. And if you're not convinced, loved ones, that we and our nation need a revival, all you need to do is watch the increasing hostility towards Jesus Christ on a national level and find proof. And it's so controversial to say the name of Jesus Christ. We can do all kinds of things. We can celebrate all kinds of things in our schools. We can celebrate all kinds of things in our workplaces. We can wave all kinds of flags. But the moment you say the name of Jesus Christ, you have a problem. You can say God, but when you say Jesus Christ, you have a problem. We need a revival. Look at the churches in our land. Yes, loved ones, by God's grace, there are good and faithful churches around, but I want you to know, not nearly enough. Not nearly enough churches that are positioned with leaders under the authority of the Word of God seeking to do things His way. And if you're not convinced that we need a revival in Canada, I just encourage you, take your car for a drive or get on the streetcar or get on the subway and go downtown, and you'll find on every corner almost a beautiful church building that has closed its doors or that sold the property to developers. Apostate church after apostate church after apostate church. Beautiful building after beautiful building that was once a lampstand for the name of Jesus Christ is now used for something other. And if you're not convinced that we need a revival in our land, just go downtown Toronto and see on every corner all these beautiful buildings. Doors are closed. Take a moment, loved ones, to look at your own heart this morning. Many of us would do well to examine whether or not the doors of our own hearts are closed. Is your heart and life filled with faith and joy and vibrant worship? Remember the glorious realities of the new covenant. Remember what Paul teaches us. Remember what the Bible pictures for us in the New Testament, that no longer do we worship in a physical temple, but guess what? We are the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So here's a question. Are the doors open? Is there full consecration? Is there full submission to the Word of God? Or do you not care? This is where revival begins, loved ones. When God's people, led by godly leaders, return wholeheartedly to God and His ways. And you know, loved ones, I'm praying. I'm praying for our church. I'm praying for my own heart. I'm saying, Lord, search me. I'm examining my heart. I'm just spending time with the Lord, saying, Lord, all the stuff that's in me, that I'm, all my blind spots, all the sin, all the ways that I've wandered, Lord, show me. I don't want to wander. I don't want to close the doors of worship. I want the doors to be wide open. I want to experience renewal. I want to experience faith. I want to experience extraordinary joy in my walk with You. Do you want that? I want 2026 to be a year of abundant worship from my life, in my life personally, in my marriage with my children, in my ministry, in the way that I deal in daily life. I want the doors to be open. What about you? This is where revival begins. God's people, led by godly leaders, returning wholeheartedly to God and His ways. Wholeheartedly, wholehearted consecration, wholehearted rededication, wholehearted recommitment, a wholehearted coming to Jesus Christ and saying, I lay my life down before You. Do with it what You will. All of my life is for You in worship to You. Let it be so. We have to return, but there will not be no revival unless we wholeheartedly return to the Lord. Secondly, this: the revival we need will not come unless, make a note of this, unless we aggressively deal with sin. Unless you and I aggressively deal with sin. Notice verse 5 to 7. King Hezekiah says, hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Watch this now. And carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been, notice, unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have, notice this, forsaken Him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Now, there's so much here, loved ones. King Hezekiah sees with clarity the disastrous thing that his father Ahaz has allowed in Judah. The holy place is the place where the presence of God would dwell, the place the high priest would go to make atonement for the sins of the people. The Bible tells us that place, that holy place, that sacred place, the place where God dwells, that place was full of filth. Literally in the Hebrew, impurity. They had made the dwelling place of God a dumping ground. It allowed idols and all kinds of abominations in, and they closed the door behind it. Verse 6 again. They were unfaithful. They had done evil in the sight of the Lord. They had completely forsaken and turned their backs away from God. So what does King Hezekiah demand? So clear in the text. Carry out the filth. Remove every impurity and every abomination. Everything must go. Verse 7. They shut the doors of the vestibule. They put out the lamps. They haven't burnt incense or offered burnt offerings. What is all this about? All of this is a statement on the spiritual condition of the people of God. The lamps haven't been burning. It reflects to us a state of spiritual darkness. The door is closed. There's no worship happening. What's the result? Look at it in verse 8. Chaos, captivity, and catastrophic consequences. No blessings, no peace, only the wrath of God. And no wonder. No wonder the wrath of God is towards them. Maybe you're sitting there saying, man, couldn't God be a little nicer? Like, why is this wrong? Why are their wives and their children being held captive? Why so much death? Why is God being so mean? He's not. No wonder there's so much wrath and captivity. There's been no offering for the atonement of sin. Sin must be dealt with. And this has been an era of unresolved sin. Sin that Hezekiah demands must be dealt with aggressively. Atonement must be made. And this has been a mark of every true and genuine revival throughout history, is that people begin to deal aggressively with their sin. It's that people begin to see somehow, as they wholeheartedly return to the Lord, all of a sudden, through the illumination of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, people begin to see themselves for who they really are. There's an unusual awakening. There's an unusual opening of eyes. There's an unusual vision for how filthy we are and how much grace we need and how much cleansing we need. We read about this, for example, in the First Awakening, Great Awakening. During the First Great Awakening, a revival swept through colonial America, touching thousands. We read about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and other faithful pastors who preached with extraordinary passion. And that's not about a style of preaching. We read about Jonathan Edwards standing in the pulpit with a quiet tone, with a still voice, no dynamics in the preaching, and just reading his sermon and people breaking down and weeping over their own sin, returning to God. During the Great Awakening, conviction of sin was deep. Congregants openly confessed sins and reconciled with their neighbors. Jonathan Edwards recounts the story of a young man who was so convicted that he spent a whole day, in Edwards' words, walking about the streets, mourning and crying out for mercy, later becoming a lifelong Christian leader. Across towns, entire communities experienced simultaneous turning to God, resulting in the flowering of prayer meetings, charitable action, and renewed church life. Edwards says it was as though God had roused a sleeping nation, and the air itself seemed full of trembling souls seeking mercy. It's a far cry from what we see these days, isn't it? We don't see souls trembling under the conviction and the weight of their sin. We see people strolling in, harboring sin, walking in with their coffee, putting their feet up. They don't care what's happening in this place. There's no sense of transcendence. There's a prayer meeting happening. Ah, who cares? I'd rather watch Netflix. Oh, there's an opportunity to learn and grow. Ah, who cares? We don't really need that. I have better things to do. There's just this carelessness. There's this callousness that our society is marked by, that the church in North America, I would say, is marked by. But we position ourselves for revival when we return to God. And as we return to God, we cry out to God to open our eyes to the reality of our own sin. And we begin to deal aggressively with our own sin because we know that our sin is destroying us. We know that our sin is an offense to God. On the screen, it was Puritan John Owen who famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And there are people who stroll in and out of churches. They like the light show. They like the rock band. They like the feel of the concert. They like the feel of the building. They like everything except God. They want everything except an experience with God. And instead of killing sin, harboring sin, justifying sin, walking around with unresolved sin, all the while, dead people walking. On the screen for you, our Lord Jesus Christ said it this way in Matthew 5, 29 to 30. He said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, you and I must do whatever we need to do to aggressively deal with our sin, to not walk around with unresolved sin. If your iPhone is the problem, throw it away. You say, "Oh, but I can't. You know, I know I'm tempted to go on my phone and do things I shouldn't be doing, but, you know, work." And throw it away. "But it cost me $1,000. Throw it away. If it's causing you to sin, this is what dealing aggressively with sin means. Why? Because by throwing it away, you evidence your salvation. By dealing with your sin and get safely to heaven without an iPhone rather than land in hell with an iPhone. If an ungodly relationship is thrusting you into temptation's way, cut it off." You say, "You don't understand. It's kind of hard." Cut it off. You say, "I know that I'm sinning in this relationship, but yeah, Jason, you don't really understand." Cut it off. Because in cutting it off, you evidence your salvation by dealing with your sin and so get safely to heaven without that relationship rather than ending up in hell with it. That's what Jesus is saying. Every true child of God evidences their salvation by mortifying the flesh, by crucifying the flesh, by putting to death sin in our lives. And if we are not actively putting sin to death in our lives, we may need to ask the question, do I have assurance that I'm even going to get to heaven? That's what Jesus is saying. Sin must be aggressively dealt with. Now, I understand how unpopular what I'm saying is, but I also understand how life-giving and freeing it is. That if you and I, loved ones, in this place, if there is sin in the camp, if you and I are in this place and we are loving our sin, we are holding on to our sin, we don't want to deal with our sin, we've turned a blind eye towards our sin, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you now, you are on your way to renewal. If the Spirit of God is challenging you right now, you need to cut something off, you need to let something go, you need to deal aggressively with this thought pattern or this behavior or this addiction, you need to do whatever it takes so that you walk in a pattern that's worthy of the gospel. If the Holy Spirit is convincing you of this right now, you are on your way to revival. But you have to respond. And we have to be a community that together deals aggressively with our sin. The revival we need will not come unless we wholeheartedly return to the Lord. It will not come unless we begin to aggressively deal with our sin. Finally, this. The revival we need will not come unless we humbly resolve to obey. Unless we humbly resolve to obey. We're going to begin move quickly now through the remainder of the text. Notice verse 10 to 11. King Hezekiah says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him. Now I want you to see the conviction of King Hezekiah to move resolutely towards the Lord with obedience by renewing the covenant, by recommitting to the covenant. And I want you also to see the kind of faithful leadership that God blesses. If you're here today and you want a leader that tells you what you want to hear, no matter what it is, you don't want faithful leaders. If you're here today and you want the preacher to tell you only the good things in the Bible and not the hard things, you don't want a faithful leader. No. The kind of faithful leadership that God blesses is the one seen here as Hezekiah urgently calls the priests and the Levites to put off all the neglect of their God-given duties in the temple and to resume what God has called them to do. I don't care how comfortable you've become, get up. God has called you to do something. Let's get to it. Verse 12 to 14. In verses 12 to 14, we have a list of names. All the Levites who responded to Hezekiah's call to action. And the list of names is not random. It conveys the point in a few ways. Now, not only was King Hezekiah obedient, but this list of names is written down to convey there was a whole host of people that were following King Hezekiah's obedience with an obedience of their own. These Levites that were swift to obey, just like King Hezekiah, and they do so in an orderly, authentic way, as is evidenced by the list of names that is written there in verses 12 to 14. Quick heart check for you, loved ones. How quickly, how swiftly are you and I willing to respond to our leaders as they point us to the Scriptures? How quickly are we to respond? Because our swiftness will reflect a humble resolve to obey. Our slowness will reflect a prideful heart that doesn't obey. You say, Jason, calm down. I'm going to get around to it. Well, it was Spurgeon who said, delayed obedience is no obedience. Now again, wanting the Spirit of God to lead us right now, if there's someone in the room right now and there's something you are participating in or something you are doing or something the Lord has convicted your heart about from the Scriptures and you're saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get to it. I'm going to obey. Until you do, you stand in disobedience. And that's a big deal. Verse 15 and 16 now. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord. The king is not commanding on his own prerogative. He's commanding what God has commanded to cleanse the house of the Lord. Verse 16, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord. Notice again the resolve, the urgency of the obedience. Verse 17 and 18, they began to consecrate. Notice the urgency. On the first day of the first month, just when King Hezekiah called for. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord." So it took them 16 days to cleanse themselves and clean up the mess, consecrating the temple. The point, they got right to it. They didn't waste any time. Highlighting humble, swift obedience. Look at verse 20 to 26 now. Then Hezekiah the king rose early. That's important. This is resolve. This is earnest obedience. This is urgency. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought, notice, 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Interesting, seven of each offering, seven being the number of completion in Scripture, likely signifying the sufficiency of God's abundant grace applied to a people whose sin is atoned for. This is what's happening here. Verse 22 to 24 now. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. What is all of this about? Well, foundationally, this whole thing is about returning to God, acknowledging God, worshiping God, and doing it His way through the prescribed sacrificial system. But specifically, the slaughtering of the animals, the splattering of the blood, the laying on of hands on the goats, it was a people obediently and repentantly identifying themselves with an animal sacrifice, killing the animals to signify a real judgment for sin and receiving a real atonement from God through a substitute that experiences death in their place. Does that sound familiar to you? Verse 25 to 26. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord. Notice, with cymbals, harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of God, the king's seer, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. I'm going to call the worship team to come right now, but I want you to be picturing the scene. We're getting ready to close. As the worship team comes, I want you to picture a people returning to the Lord. I want you to picture a people convicted to remove the filth and a people who have seen their sin for what it really is. I want you to picture in the midst of this bloody mess, a staggering reminder in the hearts of the people, all of this has been lost for far too long. And then Hezekiah, the king, positions who? The musicians. He positions the musicians. Look at it in verses 27 to 30. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, notice, the song to the Lord began also. And the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. Watch this. The whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises, notice, with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. I want us to hear the music right now. If you need to turn it up, turn it up. Alita, if you need to turn it up, turn it up. Because I want you to feel what was happening in the moment. The sacrifices offered, atonement being made, hearts illumined, worship flowing. Music played. There's a sense that the doors of the temple are reopened and repaired. And as the people in the temple are consecrated to the Lord, as the offerings and the sacrifice are made, there's joy. We were in darkness for so long. We were buried in our filth for too long. We were blind for too long. And now we see a redeemer, a deliverer. We belong with him. This is the kind of awakening that happens in revival. A revival that you and I need. Verse 31 to 36. Live in the text. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near. Bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Bring your offerings, bring your thanksgiving." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Notice, loved ones, revival can't be forced on anyone. Renewal can't be forced on anyone. It is all who have a willing heart. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all of these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. Why all the numbers? Because the writer of the Chronicles wants to convey that the response was overwhelming. The people were being renewed. The people were coming. The response was so overwhelming. Verse 34 says, "But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was finished." This is what revival is. This is what renewal does. The whole congregation responds. The whole assembly is renewed. Not just a few key people. But everyone comes. Can you imagine a revival in our church? Can you imagine a kind of renewal? The leaders of the church say, "We can't handle all of these people. We can't handle all of these people who want to pray. We can't handle all of these people that want Bible studies. We can't handle all of these people that want to seek the Lord. We can't handle all of these people that want to evangelize. We can't handle it all. It's too much." But that's what we find in revival. That's what we see happening here. Verse 35, "Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly." When God's people return to the Lord and remove their sin and resolve to obey, God's people know the joy of their salvation and the sufficiency of their Savior, and it can happen so quickly, can't it? Did you catch that in verse 36? "And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly." Revival can come about suddenly. The renewal we need can come about suddenly. And as we get ready to close, I want you to understand, loved ones, King Hezekiah was a good king. But he pictured a coming perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests and the Levites and the assembly consecrated themselves and offered sacrifices for the atonement of a nation, picturing a coming once for all sacrifice who would atone for every nation. And there was a return to the Lord and a subsequent revival and renewal in Judah under King Hezekiah. May there be a return to the Lord because of the work of the sovereign King, Jesus Christ, in and through our church and in our city and around our world. May it be so.
but we have to wholeheartedly return. We have to aggressively deal with our sin, and we have to resolve to obey. Jesus is waiting right now, and the revival can come so soon. Are we positioned for it? Are we ready for it?
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.